Well, do we keep that passage open and let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this truth that we have before us this evening, and we pray that we might meet you in this particular word. So please help us as we look at this psalm together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we live in troubling times. Now, I know that kind of thing has probably been said in every generation for several thousand years, no doubt. But it was a wake-up call for me when unmarked troops invaded the Crimea in 2014. And the Russian authorities denied any involvement, despite all the evidence we saw. It was a state-sponsored project to undermine objective truth for political ends. I was shocked by this blatant devaluation of truth. It just seemed so evil. But now, objective truth is becoming very much the victim of fake news. Fake news is big business and being used to confuse people into doubting what they hear from generally reliable sources. And the problem seems to be that people are accepting it as long as they get what they want. We see an increasing concentration of power in a few autocratic leaders as those leaders use fake news to maintain their position. While fake news is not the only example of the wickedness in our world, but it's a very troubling development. Can hardly have escaped our notice, as Lizzie read that psalm for us, that it's structured primarily as a contrast between one group of people, typically called the wicked, and another group, typically called the righteous. The wicked are those who reject God, the righteous, those who trust in him. Now, we may balk at such a sort of binary division of the human race, preferring to think of everyone as a mix of good and evil. But this binary division is not unique to this psalm. It's one we find throughout Scripture. Jesus says in Matthew 13, "This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous." And to the much admired religious leaders of the day, he had this to say: "On the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." The wicked in biblical language are not just those who do things deserving long prison sentences, but all those who ignore God in their lives and live according to their own rules. By contrast, the righteous are those who take God seriously and put their trust in him, even as they recognise they too are sinners. The prophet Habakkuk anticipates the righteousness that would come through Jesus when he says, "The righteous will live by his faith." And that's a verse picked up by Paul in Romans 1 and developed on into chapter 3, where he writes, "But now the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." So if you're trusting in Jesus as your Saviour and Lord, then please see that the righteous in this psalm includes you. And it's not just reserved for some superhero class of saints. Of course, we'll need to hear and heed the rebuke if we recognise that we're not living up to what the psalm says about the righteous in how we think and what we do. For example, verse 21 says, "The righteous give generously." Is that you? Are you a generous person? Well, if we recognise we're not, then we need to pray and work out how we can be more generous with our money or our time or our love. Maybe there's someone whom you've subconsciously or even deliberately been excluding from your circle of friends, but who would really benefit from your friendship. Or be generous in your love towards them. Be like Jesus. Well, if you're not yet trusting in Jesus, I hope and pray you'll be drawn to him as you see the blessings that his righteousness brings to those who do trust in him. Well, this is another psalm with no obvious structure, but its message is very clearly underpinned by the two contrasting destinies of the righteous and the wicked. So I'm going to skim through looking at how these are emphasized. Then we'll come back and work through picking up on three of the commands and instructions scattered through the psalm. Firstly then, the contrasting destinies. Now we can only be confident in these being final destinies if God is sovereign. The evidence we see in the world around us doesn't give us that confidence. As the psalmist acknowledges, the wicked often seem to prosper and often at the expense of the righteous or the weak or the vulnerable. But God is sovereign even over the wicked. They cannot escape their destiny. So what's in store for them? Well, look at verse 2. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. They may seem strong at the moment, but they won't last long. They won't last long in God's time frame. Our hot summer has shown us how easily grass can wither. Maybe you've had that experience in your garden if you've got the privilege of a garden. Even if it's now springing back to life. But there's no such recovery for the wicked. The idea of the dying plant, it's picked up again in verse 20, where it talks about them just ending like smoke, going up in smoke. And that links with other verses which speak of the wicked just disappearing or being taken away. So verse 10, a little while and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. David is thinking of a specific example of such a man that he knows, he refers to in verse 35. Five times he talks of the wicked being cut off, emphasizing the suddenness and irrevocability of their fate. I'll now look at verse 13. It says, the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he knows their day is coming. You see, they're powerless to change their destiny. They might even end up killing each other, verse 15. But however their end will come, their power is broken, verse 17. Well, in contrast, what's the destiny of the righteous? Well, look at verse 6. It says, he will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. This idea of vindication and rescue comes up again in verse 33 and again in the last two verses. Let me just read from verse 39. The salvation of the righteous comes from the Lord. He is their stronghold in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. Well, six times David speaks of the righteous inheriting or living in the land. So verse 9, those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. And you might recognise the first half of verse 11 as something Jesus picks up in the Beatitude of Matthew 5. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. It's an eternal inheritance. Verse 18, where the righteous live forever, verse 29. The overarching picture here is of the wicked being taken away from the scene so that the righteous are left to enjoy all the blessings of God's creation. Verse 11 talks of them enjoying great peace. I suppose it's a bit like the situation of a school where a group of bullies have taken control, making everyone's life a misery. When the bullies are expelled from the school can then function as it was meant to. So, two destinies, and I know which one I would prefer. Well, now we need to go back and look at some of the commands in this psalm. Firstly, let's go back there to verse 1. Let's see here how we must, the command to don't get worked up about those who do evil. Don't get worked up about those who do evil. See what it says. Do not fret because of evil men, or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they'll soon wither, like green plants, they will soon die away. To us, autocratic rulers can seem permanent and unmovable. In the midst of their reign of terror, there seems to be no hope. But God says they're going to wither and die. And we know that objectively, looking back in history. Hitler's gone, Chairman Mao is gone, Saddam Hussein is gone. If nothing else brings their reign to an end, then death certainly will. So it will be with those who seem to wield great power over nations today. Whether or not you regard them as evil deceivers, Presidents Putin and Erdogan and Trump and Assad will likewise pass into history. And it's not just rulers of nations. Maybe it's that boss at work who's been giving you a really hard time for what seems like far too long. Or that vindictive teacher at school who always seems to want to put you down. Or that awkward member of the committee of your social club who's constantly frustrating plans for improvement. Or maybe it's those in the media that we see taking great delight in ridiculing Christians and Christian faith and undermining Christian values. The psalmist David says, don't fret about such people. The Hebrew word means literally, don't heat yourself. So don't burn with anger. Don't get all hot under the collar, we might say. It's the same word in verses 7 and 8. So do not fret when men succeed in their ways. Do not fret, it leads only to evil. Now, it doesn't mean that we should never be angry when evil prevails. Because Jesus certainly was, wasn't he? It's when he encountered the trading going on in the temple. And it doesn't mean we should just let wickedness pass us by when we have the power to do something about it. But it does mean that we shouldn't let the heat of our anger damage us and consume us. It's not our job to execute judgment and take vengeance on those who do wrong to us or those we care about. That's the warning of verse 8, that our fretting leads us to angry overreaction. We overheat. And it really does help, doesn't it, to know that perpetrators of wickedness won't be able to continue their wickedness forever. They will die, and then they will face God's judgment. David acknowledges that those we might fret about are often successful in worldly terms. Verse 7, do not fret when men succeed in their ways. They've risen to a position of power and influence, usually accompanied by wealth. We might think we would like some of that power and influence and wealth ourselves. But he says, verse 1, don't be envious of those who do wrong. You know what their final destiny is. If you want to share their way of life now, you'll end up sharing their destiny. Well, how do we stop ourselves fretting? The psalmist gives us a wonderful antidote to fretting in verses 3 to 7. Trust in the Lord and do good. Don't trust in what you see as seeming attractive. Don't trust in what the devil tells you will be good for you, but turns out to be a trap that leads you into all kinds of evil. Trust in what God has said is good, and do that. Live within the boundaries he's provided for you, in the safe pasture of end of verse 3. But I love verse 4. It's one of my favourite Bible verses. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. But it's a verse that we can easily misunderstand. So imagine listing out the desires of your heart now. What kind of things might they be? Well, it might include finding a lifelong marriage partner who's a Christian, getting a place at a good university to study your favourite subject, being reconciled to that estranged family member, having all your children trusting in Jesus, or getting rid of a health condition that limits your activities. Well, those are all good things to have. There's nothing wrong in desiring them. So God will give us those things if we do the first part of the verse, if we take enough delight in him. Is that what this is saying? Well, I don't think so. I think rather we need to think how our delighting in the Lord is going to shape the desires of our heart. See, the Lord is Yahweh. He's the covenant-keeping God who's committed in love to his people, who's worked out his plan to rescue them and bring them to a place of safety, and ultimately to bring them to himself. Living as we do this side of the cross, we think of Jesus, don't we, as our Lord. He is our Lord. If we truly delight in Jesus, is there anything we will desire more than him? So this verse becomes a promise to give himself to us. And isn't that exactly what Jesus promised? John 14, he says, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." The cross proclaims that Jesus has given himself for us. The gospel proclaims that Jesus has given himself to us. We are his, and he is ours. So let's make Jesus our heart's desire, and then we'll see all our other desires in perspective, and we won't get worked up about those who do evil. Now there's a second don't, perhaps a bit more implicit. Don't be surprised when the wicked turn against you or against other believers. Let me read from verse 12. It says, "The wicked plot against the righteous and gnash their teeth at them." Verse 14, "The wicked draw the sword and bend the bow to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose ways are upright." And verse 32, "The wicked lie in wait for the righteous, seeking their very lives." That's the nature of wickedness. It's opposed to God and is hostile to all he stands for. In this country, we are mercifully spared from much of the systematic hostility that our Christian brothers and sisters have to endure in other parts of the world. Though that may well change within our lifetime. But we could well face personal hostility from family members or neighbours or work colleagues who hate the righteousness of Christ in which we stand and take any opportunity they can to ridicule us. If that happens to us or to other Christians we care about, don't be surprised. But remember the final destiny of those wicked oppressors and the vindication that God promises to the righteous who delight in him. We might feel crushed, but see what verse 34 promises. "Wait for the Lord and keep his way. He will exalt you." You won't stay crushed. So don't get worked up about those who do evil, and don't be surprised when the wicked turn against you. Well, after two don'ts, it'd be good to look at a positive do, and it's this: look to the Lord for vindication and salvation. We saw earlier how these things are the destiny of the righteous. But there is this sense that we need to appropriate those truths into the present to enable us to live well in a world of godlessness and wickedness. In fact, this psalm includes blessings to sustain the righteous on their way to that final destiny. So we see verse 17, "The Lord upholds them." They're under the Lord's care and protection. Verse 18. Verse 19, "He will provide for them in hard times." Verse 25 again. We cannot know what troubles lie ahead for us, but we do know that there will be trouble. Jesus promised us that. John 16, 33, he says, "I have told you these things, so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Well, let's take heart from some of the encouragements in this psalm. So verse 24, though he stumble, the righteous this is, he will not fall, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. Verse 28, the Lord will not forsake his faithful ones. Verse 33, the Lord will not leave them in the power of the wicked, or let them be condemned when brought to trial. And those verses, last two that we've already looked at, that talks of his deliverance and finding refuge in him. So what is this looking to the Lord going to look like in practice? See, it's not a case of following some special methods or techniques that we need to learn. It's all about cultivating the relationship we have with the Lord Jesus. We talk to him about our struggles and about our feelings in those struggles. We engage with him. We listen to his word. We claim the promises he's given us. The promises like the ones in these verses we've just looked at. So, for example, say we've just messed up with someone in a situation where we could have been generous, as this psalm encourages us to be. We've responded with angry and bitter words. Maybe we were provoked by the other person, but we know that's no excuse. We feel rotten. We feel we've let God down. Well, in the language of verse 24, we've stumbled. But the promises of that verse tell us we will not fall. We haven't fallen out of God's grace. We're not going to stay down because the Lord holds out his hand to steady us and lift us up. So with Psalm 37 in mind, we might have this kind of conversation with the Lord. We pray to him, Lord, I feel really disappointed that I said those nasty things. I'm so sorry that I've let you down again. Sometimes I feel I'm not living like a Christian at all. But you say that I'm not going to stay down. You will lift me up. You say you will not leave me. Right now I feel I'm far from you. But thank you that you are near. Please let me put my hand in yours now and lift me up. Help me to trust in these promises, though I don't deserve it. Thank you that you've not forsaken me. Thank you that you are my refuge. Thank you that Jesus has borne the punishment for my angry and bitter words today. And I am secure in him, not just today, but on the day when he returns as judge. Well, these precious promises are not just for when we've sinned. They're for whenever we are troubled by the circumstances of life or by the sin of others. We're not at the mercy of the wicked, but at the mercy of the Lord who helps and delivers the righteous. So look to the Lord for vindication and salvation. So we've seen these contrasting destinies of the righteous and the wicked that underpin this psalm. We've seen how that means we shouldn't get worked up about those who do evil, and we shouldn't be surprised when the wicked turn against us. Instead, we look to Jesus for our vindication and salvation. God will destroy the wicked and uphold the righteous. So in the face of wickedness, trust him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, we praise you, we bless you, and we're just overwhelmed that you want us to come to you, that you invite us to delight in you. Please, Lord, help us to do that more and more, and to trust in you in the face of all the wickedness we see around us and the sin and evil we see in our own hearts. Lord, thank you that though we have that evil, we know the righteousness of Christ. We thank you that in him you clothe us with his righteousness, so that we will not be condemned, but we will inherit the land. We will inherit all the good things that you have promised us in your word. So please help us in the struggles of our life, even this week, to take hold of these promises for ourselves and to grow in our love for you and our dependence on you. In Jesus' name, amen.
The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. We're going to sing that we might do that now. In the words of our last song, we rest on thee, our shield and our defender. I'll stand to sing.